The Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come unto the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two goats, or two kids of the goats, for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat which upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell shall be the scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat, that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. So shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let the goat go in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments and come forth, and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into the camp. And the bullock of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards shall he come into the camp. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country, or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his precious word. We're dealing tonight with the subject of understanding the atonement. The February issue of 1991 of Reader's Digest, do any of you read it? Did you read the article, "The Best Teacher I Ever Had"? Page 41. Reader's Digest of February 1991. And this writer of this article, it caught my eye, and it stirred my soul in relation to what I'm giving you tonight. This writer wrote about the best teacher he ever had, a Mr. Winston, his sixth grade science professor. On the first day of class, he gave them a lecture of an animal called the catawampus. And he says the catawampus is not an extinct species. It became extinct during the Ice Age. As he passed around a skull for them all to look at and take notes, the children were making copious notes about it because he told them he was going to give them a quiz on the catawampus. He told them that the catawampus was a nocturnal animal, and the catawampus had brown fur. It had piercing eyes that could enable it to see real well at night. And the boys and girls in the class were making copious notes of everything that he said concerning this animal called the catawampus. Now, after the quiz papers had returned, this man who wrote the article was so surprised because every answer he gave had a big red X upon it. It was wrong. The fact was that the teacher made up all that stuff about the catawampus. He told them that no trace of this animal had ever been seen, and it had died out in the Ice Age. And the skull that he passed around was not the skull of a catawampus. How could he pass it around, a skull of a catawampus, if there was no such thing? And furthermore, if it, no trace of it had been found. And oh, what a cry went up from the class. He wasn't fair, but this was what he told them. He said, if the information in your notes is incorrect, don't expect correct answers or don't expect credit for incorrect answers. If somebody tells you that there's no trace of it around and keeps describing it to you, how can they describe something they've never seen? Now, this teacher, who made up all this stuff concerning this so-called catawampus, you see, he then told them that his Volkswagen was an organism. And it took them 2 days to write out a paper that satisfied him that his Volkswagen was not an organism. What did this do? What did this do to the class? Number one, it enabled those class members from that moment on to examine things and to stand up for truth. In other words, a number of the other teachers complained because this class was in particular a class that wanted facts from the teacher. You see, this teacher gave the pupils courage to look people in the eye and say to them, I think you're wrong. He gave them courage. You see, he taught his pupils to think for themselves. Now, beloved, tonight before us, we have the greatest event of history that we're talking about. We're talking about the facts concerning atonement. When Paul spoke to Felix, the Roman governor, he said to Felix, these things were not done in a corner. In other words, the things that we speak about concerning atonement, they were not done in a corner. It is one of the most well documented, and some of the greatest evidence was written. And the fact is, it was written in the Old Testament, long before it ever took place, so that when the gospel went forth, they cried out, this is a gospel which I have preached unto you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures told the details and gave in type and in shadow, in picture form, what was required to make atonement for the soul. And that's what we read about in Leviticus chapter 16. And one of the reasons we have such a weak gospel today is because we do not understand, as we should, what took place on the Day of Atonement. What took place when Christ died on Calvary's Hill. Who it was that he made atonement for. There's a real issue in Leviticus 16. And it's a real issue that faces every one of us. And unless we face the issues, we will not understand what took place. The real issue on the Day of Atonement is simple. How can man, a sinner, enter God's presence and not be consumed by his holiness and yet have communion with him? I want to say that again. How can man who is a sinner enter into God's presence and not be consumed by his holiness and yet have communion with God? That is a real issue. And in order to answer that issue, we have to see sin for what it is. We have to see God's holiness for what it is. We have to know something of God's requirements, what they are, and we need to examine the provision that has been made in order that a sinner can enter into the presence of God. Now, the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, center on the Day of Atonement. The central issue in Hebrews chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 have to do with how can man who is a sinner enter into God's presence and not be consumed by his holiness and yet have communion with him. That is the issue. Now I want you to turn with me for a moment to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to begin with chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And I want you to notice in verse 5, I'm going to just quickly move through this and then go back to Leviticus chapter 16. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. It speaks of the priesthood, for it says that they serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Make them according to pattern. The tabernacle in the wilderness was the only building that God ever told the people to construct. The only one. Now, it is true that he blessed the temple when it was built, but that was a desire to make a permanent structure for God in Israel. The tabernacle was put together in order that it could be moved as the children of Israel moved through the desert. And I want to ask you a question tonight. Would you talk about the tabernacle in the wilderness? Do you have a picture of the tabernacle in your mind? What it was? What it looked like? If someone had to ask you to describe it, could you? Now, I say that not to put you on the spot. Not to put you on the spot, but in order that you understand something of what the book of Hebrews is talking about when we read now from chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, it describes the tabernacle. Notice, then verily, now remember, everything in the tabernacle was made according to the pattern of the tabernacle in the glory, in the heavens. One of the most amazing things about the tabernacle in the wilderness that was constructed by Moses, it is that Moses never had a blueprint. All he had was word of mouth. And when he was finished with it, the glory of God filled it. That is what is most important. All he had was word of mouth. And you and I have never seen God. What the faith we have has come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when a person believes through faith unto salvation, it is through the hearing of the word of God, and the glory of God fills that building. For that body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in us, which is not our own. We are bought with a price. What a beautiful thing this is when we understand what divine atonement is. So verse 1 says, then verily the first covenant, that has reference to the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way unto the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, whereas the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time now present. A figure of the time now present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and many washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them till the time of reformation. But Christ, But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, here we have described in these 12 verses the tabernacle. And I want to show you the tabernacle tonight so that you get a picture in your mind of what it is. We're going to begin with a court round about the tabernacle. And you'll notice, we can turn that around. I believe that'll do better. You'll notice the court. First of all, there's a linen fence around it. That fence is over 9 feet high. There is no way in except through the door. It is called the gate in the Bible. The door right here. It is the gate. Our Lord said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I want you to notice something that is most important. There is a fence around it. Divine righteousness kept those in who were in. And the same divine righteousness kept those out who were out. And a person is either in or he's out. He is in because divine righteousness has been imputed to him. But he is out because he is outside of divine righteousness. He has not submitted to the righteousness of God. Oh, what a picture this is. So when you come to John chapter 10, the Lord said, I am the door. And did you notice how many posts there are in the door into it? Four! Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that describe the person of Christ. Four posts. Oh, I can say a lot about the posts, but you gotta move on. And here we have the door pictured for us. And you'll notice that these are the colors that were depicted there. Blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. White. And there they are. There's one way in. It is through the door. Can you imagine walking all the way around that tabernacle? And then all of a sudden to come upon a door. And the door is beautiful. These beautiful colors, and they tell us, come on in, you're welcome. And God welcomes sinners into himself through the door. But we have to move on. Now we go to what's on the inside. Oh, one other thing about the court that you got to remember. Here inside the gate, just about this part here, was the brazen altar. That's where the sacrifice was slain. And next to it, between the brazen altar and this door here into the tabernacle, was the laver of cleansing. The priest washed whenever he went in, before he went in, and when he came out. God wants us to be clean. Holiness, cleanliness, describes the people of God. Purity. That labor of cleansing that stood about here, it spoke of three things. It spoke of that which God demanded. He demands purity. It spoke of the pollution of sin, but it also spoke of the provision of Christ for his people. Now, another thing. Our brother Roy read a great verse this morning from the 103rd Psalm, and then he talked a little about it, didn't say much. I don't always get to tell everybody what a blessing it is to me to hear the Word of God read, to listen to whatever someone else says in worship. But he read that verse from the 103rd Psalm, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. You know, we usually talk about that psalm as the east and the west never meet. But I want you to think about it in Israel's worship. What was east and what was west? This tabernacle was always set up east to west. That which was farthest west was the mercy seat. That which was farthest east was the brazen altar. The brazen altar speaks of the cross. The mercy seat speaks of communion. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. I can come into the presence of a holy God. Why? Why, because sin has been removed through the sacrifice that was upon the altar. Oh, we better move on. Here we have the tabernacle itself. You see, here's that entrance into the tabernacle that we saw. And here is the holy place. We read about what the holy place contained. Here is the altar of incense. Right here, it is called the golden altar. This is the lampstand, the golden lampstand, and this is the table of showbread, that upon which the priest fed. And it all speaks of the person of Christ Jesus the Lord. And of course, this curtain here is the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And here we have the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat above it, and the crown upon the mercy seat, and the cherubim of glory that overshadowed the mercy seat. I want to give you a cutaway of this, but you get a picture of this. There's a lot to be said about the boards of the tabernacle, the bars of the tabernacle, the rings in the board, the feet, what they rested upon, and the corner boards. There's so much to be said. And the bars, five bars. There was one center bar that went from end to end. And there are five other bars that only went part way, but one went all the way. There's much to be said, but we're not going to enter into that tonight. I want to go one step further. Here's the Ark of the Covenant. And the mercy seat above the Ark, and the cherubim of glory that overshadowed the mercy seat. Upon this, in the 16th of Leviticus we read, he shall sprinkle of the blood upon the mercy seat with his finger. And seven times, before the mercy seat. Seven times. In other words, seven times where he stood, only once where God saw it. For God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. What security we have in Christ. Seven times where we stand in the presence of God. So we can stand where Paul Rader said, there I found the way to the blood past the veil to the Holy of Holies with God. There by his power over sin I prevail. I can walk in the path that he trod. There in the presence of Jesus I stand, glorified Son at the Father's right hand. There I can come, I can claim, I can have all that he purchased for me. You see, the mercy seat, the place where God meets with a sinner. It is the word halasterion, which is also translated propitiation. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, he is set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And the blood on the mercy seat speaks of total satisfaction, to outraged holiness and divine satisfaction. There in the presence of Jesus I stand, glorified Son, at the Father's right hand. I'm there because I'm in Christ. Now, here in Hebrews chapter 9, where he describes the mercy seat, this was a chest made of wood and overlaid with gold. The wood of the chest speaks of the humanity of Christ. The gold covered. You never saw the wood. All you saw was the gold. And when we think of our blessed Lord, what we behold is God manifest in the flesh. This chest had three things in it. It contained Aaron's rod that budded. It contained a golden pot of manna. And it contained the tables of the law. Every one of those three things speak of rebellion. But they also speak of Christ. The law it was given because of the rebellion of the children of Israel. While they were getting the law, they were committing idolatry in the valley. Rebellion. And what the law demanded, they could never meet. But oh, friends, where is the perfect place for the law? In the ark, who, in the person of Christ, who fulfilled it to the very letter. The law was in there, the tables of the law. Then there was a golden pot of manna. And it spoke of the rebellion of Israel. Hast thou brought us into this wilderness to kill us with hunger? All the rebellion that was in their heart in the wilderness of sin. And a golden pot was filled with manna and put up before the Lord as a memorial of God's faithfulness. But oh, it not only speaks of their rebellion, it speaks of the provision of Christ. For the Lord could say, I am the bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat thereof, he shall live forever. And then there was Aaron's rod that budded. And Aaron's rod that budded was an answer to the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. When the earth opened their mouth and swallowed them and all that pertained to them. And then closed its mouth again. They went down alive to the pit. And God put a memorial in the ark of a dead rod that came to life. It's a rod of priesthood, speaking of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that rod of Aaron not only budded, it blossomed and it brought forth almonds. It brought forth fruit for God. So there you have a picture of the tabernacle. Do you have it in your mind how the tabernacle was laid out? It's most important that when you read this portion of the Word of God, this is not a kind of wumpus, friends. This is something that's very real. This is not something that's done in a corner. This is that which laid forth the atonement of our blessed Lord in all His glory and power. And if we're going to understand the atonement in the New Testament, we have to know something of how God prefigured it so that Israel could acknowledge this is indeed the Son of God. For remember, when Paul and Barnabas and others went forth on their missionary journeys, they didn't have the New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament. And all they could carry with them was a small part. It was in big scrolls. How many of those scrolls could you carry on a journey along with your knapsack and everything else? Aren't you thankful for the Word of God that you can carry it in your pocket if you ever read it? When Tony Feliciano was with me the other week, Tony and I are good friends. And we talk to each other like friends, you know. He said, Phil, which Bible are you reading here? I said, this year I'm going through this one. And I pulled off another one that I had read the other year. And he said, Phil, do you mark all your Bibles like this? I said, yes. He said, in other words, when you read it through once, you read it through at least three times by the time you have your markings in it. I said, that's right. You see, I'm thankful that I have a pocket and the Word of God fits in it. You have a pocketbook, ladies, that you can carry, and you can carry your Bible in your pocketbook. When Paul went forth, as no evangelist ever did, he didn't have the New Testament, and he couldn't even carry all the Old. But I'll tell you something, he had it in his heart. And that is where it's important. And you'll never get it in your heart if you don't get it in your head. For the heart in the Word of God has reference to that emotional part of our being that worships God. But you'll never worship God. The heart and the head are never separated in the Word of God. They're joined. They're joined. And we need to keep that before us. So we looked at Hebrews chapter 9, you see. But then when you get to verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 9, I read this concerning the work of Christ. It says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. And that is an earthly building. When Moses was about to make the tabernacle, God said, see that you make it according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. In chapter 8 of Hebrews, we read that the tabernacle was earthly and it was made according to that pattern. But verse 24 says here, but for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, telling me that what Moses constructed there in the wilderness was a figure of heaven and the tabernacle of God in heaven where God dwells. They are the figures of the true, but Christ entered into heaven itself not to appear in the presence of God for us. Oh boy. You see, here we have the work of Israel's high priest contrasted with the work of Christ and his one sacrifice. Now we come to chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered, year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. You see, it's a day of atonement that is before us. What transpired on the day of atonement? You see, and there is a remembrance of sins every year. Why? Verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. The blood of the animal sacrifices never took away sin. And the question could be asked, why did God permit it? He tells us later that he never got any joy out of it. Look down in chapter 10 for that verse. Verse 6, it says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. God never got any pleasure out of the sacrifice, out of the Old Testament sacrifices. Why did God permit it? I'll tell you why. That sinners wouldn't go to hell. That's why. God permitted what never brought him pleasure. You know, we have such a low view of sin. We have such a misunderstanding of sin today. We can't put up with that which doesn't bring us pleasure. We get so easily bored over spiritual things. But here it gives us a picture of the long-suffering of God, permitting what never gave him pleasure. Now very quickly, To just begin Leviticus 16, I'd like to say something about the approach of the priest. Well, that's the first thing that we learn about, are taught about concerning instruction in atonement, the approach of the priest. You see, the first thing that we learn in verse 1 is that God is awesome in His holiness. God is awesome in His holiness. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered before the Lord and died. Are you acquainted with that? Do you know what Nadab and Abihu did? They were the sons of Aaron. You read about it in chapter 10. They had little respect for the fire that God kindled supernaturally upon the altar. And they took strange fire and incense and went into the presence of God in a drunken condition. No respect for God. Oh, anything's good enough for God, you know. That's the attitude that appears today. When you study chapter 10, they had little respect for God and for His person. But now there's a prohibition. Don't you come at all times. And the veil in the temple, the veil in the tabernacle, stood there and it said, "Keep out." God, friends, is awesome in His holiness. We don't understand this. Coming to God, friends, is not a casual thing. We have become so sloppy and so irreverent. They that approach God must approach Him in godly fear. That's what Israel said in Exodus chapter 20. You read it for yourselves. They said, "Moses, we'll listen to you. But you talk to God. Don't let Him talk to us, lest we die." God is awesome in His holiness. And if there's anything, friends, that He's lacking today, amid all our concerts, it is a recognition of the awesomeness of God's holiness. The unfallen beings in Isaiah 6 cry and veil their faces and feet, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Beloved, the first lesson of understanding atonement is knowing something of the awesome holiness of God. What is atonement? How can man who is a sinner approach a holy God and not be consumed by divine holiness, and yet have communion with Him? That's what atonement does. And when we understand a little bit of it, it makes us want to worship.